Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Kind of a continuation. I don't like to do that first lesson unless I can back it up with this one, but sometimes they're just necessary evils. When you think about traditional parenting passages in the Bible, we think about, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, children, obey your parents, train up a child in the way he would go. When you think about non-traditional parenting passages, you have to come to this passage in 1 Thessalonians. Paul is making an observation about his behavior with the folks in Thessalonica. And this is what he says. You are witnesses in God also how devoutly, justly, and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. And you know that we exhorted, we comforted, and charged every one of you as a father does his own children that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In the New Century Version he says, you know that we treated you as a father treats his own children. We encouraged you, we urged you, and we insisted that you live good lives for God who calls you into his glorious kingdom. And then in the Contemporary English Version, it says, verse 11, you also know we did everything for you that parents would do for their children. We begged you, we encouraged you, and we urged each of you to live in a way that would honor God. He is the one who chose you to share in his own kingdom and glory. When you look at that verse, Paul makes some assumptions about what parents do in the lives of children. And so although he's not talking about parenting, he uses parenting as his example. He says, first of all, this was our conduct. This is how we behaved among you. And then these are the things we did for you. Just basically, it boils down to some parental functions. There's three things that parents should be. The parents also have three things to do. So when we think about launching our children into spiritual self-reliance, we think about putting our children in a place where we want them to move from dependence to independence. These are basically the bases that I think we need to cover in not only parenting, but in youth ministry. Parents are to be devout. Now, based on those other translations, you see the word pure, you see the word holy. Parents are to be just. Based on the other translations, you get the word honest. Then parents are to be blameless. That doesn't mean without flaw. It just means that they are supposed to live lives that are more what you'd call innocent. We don't want to have people living duplicitous lives. And it doesn't mean flawless, but it means that they don't want to be the people who are causing fault to happen on a regular basis. Interestingly enough, when you ask about parents' behavior, we're supposed to be devout, honest, and blameless. If you want a predictor of at-risk behavior, and everybody's familiar with at-risk behavior, right? Okay, in Alabama this means yes. This means no. This means you're not voting, okay? At-risk behavior in school is the idea that our children are not going to graduate, or our children are going to use drugs, or our children are going to use alcohol, or whatever. There's a predictor of spiritually at-risk behavior. And the number one predictor of spiritually at-risk behavior is this question. Do your parents profess things in public that they do not practice in private? If I sit down with a teenager and say, do your parents say things in public, but they don't live consistently with what they talk about in private, and a student will answer that in the affirmative, that is a 95% predictor that they will be participants in at-risk spiritual behavior or spiritually at-risk behavior. So we start talking about launching our children back to school. What are the three things that influence faith? What happens at home, what happens at church, and how influenced they are popular culture. What happens at home? Hey, mom and dad, how consistently do you behave with your children? Do you profess things in public, and then do you practice them in private? Interestingly enough, if you look at the way we parent and how it affects our children, this is a diagram of what's known as the EPAC test. At the top hemisphere of this thing, you'll find permissiveness. At the bottom, you'll find strictness. On the one coast, you'll find hostility. And on one coast, you'll find love. And basically, you get it quadranted out. So you could give this test, an EPAC survey, to a child. And you could say, based on his answers, he is going to put his parents' parenting style in one of these quadrants. For instance, based on either autonomy or control, they're going to say, hey, my parents parented with hostile autonomy. Hostile autonomy means a parent looks at a kid and says, hey, I don't care what you do as long as you don't bother me. Go out, have fun, drive your car, ride your motorcycle, just stay out of my way. I'm busy, I'm watching TV. That's hostile autonomy. You also can find students who say, hey, my parents parented with hostile control. That goes back to the old joke, what do you say to a kid with two black eyes? Nothing. You done told him twice, okay? Those are the parents who kind of rule with this iron fist, and it's a lot of just overbearing, not a lot of gentleness involved there, where it says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture. This is a nurture-free zone if the students say they parent with hostile control. Then you have those parents who parent their children with excessive autonomy. We just want you to do whatever it is that makes you happy. We don't want you to do anything that disappoints you. We don't want anything to happen in your life that would upset you. So we're basically going to let you kind of run the show. Reminds me of the verse in 1 Kings where it says, and Adonijah declared that he would be king. And his father had never interfered with him, rebuked him, or questioned him, asking him, why do you behave as you behave? Those are the children who grow up thinking that they're the masters of the universe. And then you have people who said, hey, my parents parented with excessive control, and that comes from too much love and too much strictness. This excessive control are the parents who say, well, I'm going to write your lads to leader speeches for you. And I'm going to do your homework for you. And I'm going to go down there to that school. I'm going to tell that coach that you ought to be the pitcher because you're the best little person that ever walked on the planet. And they don't ever let their kids have any trouble in life. They're going to show that I love you so much, I'm going to remove you from any hostility or any problems. Interestingly enough, it really doesn't matter if you parent that way or not. If it's your student perceives that that's what goes on in your home, there's some interesting things that happen. Now, you take this test and you end up with saying, okay, we gave this test to a bunch of guys that were in prison. And they said, this is how our parents did and this is how we perceived it. You can make some guesses about what's going to happen in the lives of students. And in fact, if you take an EPAC test and you'll notice this little quadrant that we just highlighted there, you'll notice that it doesn't have a title. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But if you take this test and you say, based on what a student says, these were the rules of my home, can we take a student's perception of their parents and guess what that student might be involved in? So here's a student who said, hey, my parents parented with hostile control or hostile autonomy or too much permissiveness with love. Then can we make some assumptions that said if a student says, this is how my parents parented, can we guess what that student might be involved in? And the answer is yes. And the worst you can do is 68%. So I can take a student and say I can predict with 68% accuracy which students will be involved in certain things. For instance, if you break it out like this, you can say that parents whose students were never allowed to be unhappy, the permissive love, we just want you to be happy. I jokingly say this is when the parents predicted that their students would use marijuana. I jokingly say these are when the hippies had babies. We just want you to be happy. We just want you to do whatever it takes. We're going to give you permissiveness and love, and so all we want you to do is be happy. If somebody says, hey, my parents parented with that kind of rule set, we can predict with 68% accuracy the students who'd use marijuana. The parents who parented with this hostile control or hostile permissiveness, we can predict with at least 68% accuracy the students who used inhalants and hallucinogens. These are the kids who'd use heroin because their parents had this hostile strictness. We're going to make you do what we say to do because we're big enough to beat you up if you don't. And then these parents who kind of swing into that love with strictness, that over-parenting, these are the kids more likely to use alcohol, cocaine, and sedatives. By the way, that group of kids right there is also the group of kids who kill themselves. Because if you've got to be the number one on the football team and you've got to make all A's and you can't fail and you can't ever lose and you're going to be the best of the best of the best of the best, those kids quit the game real fast. They check out because they live under all this pressure. Interestingly enough, if you look at that little piece that we highlighted, the proper balance between permissiveness, autonomy, I'm capable, I'm significant, I influence what happens to me, and a little bit of control where you say, I'm going to make you live with adaptability, integrity, and responsibility. There's a 0% occurrence of any of this use of controlled substances. That means parenting our children with control and parenting our children with love is probably more important than we know. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up with nurture, love, and admonition of the Lord, allowing them to find some limits and things. Just a little bit of review. The three functions of the parents. Parents are to encourage. Parents are to comfort. And then parents are to urge. Let's kind of look at these things as we go. Or not. We reviewed this. The reason we want to talk about the functions of parenting and what they're supposed to do is because our bottom line goal is to bring them from dependence to independence. And we looked at this chart in the Bible class. I don't always do both presentations, so I included this in this one so it can be an independent thing by itself. We won't go through the significant seven as much. Number one, encourage our students. Parents are supposed to encourage. That word can mean beg, it can mean plead, it can mean exhort. It's basically from a Greek word, like we get the word for the Holy Spirit, to call someone to your side and ask for aid. If we encourage our student, it fulfills two of the three perceptions in the significant seven. It fulfills I am capable, and it fulfills I am significant. Now, why is this important? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, you know that we functioned like parents did in your lives. We encouraged you. Now, what does it mean to encourage? Well, just think about we're going to infuse courage. We're going to call you here to help us so you can do something with us. You ever been encouraged to do something? You ever thought that something was kind of outside your comfort zone, but somebody said, hey, come here and help me do this. Come here and be a part of this. We're going to go on this trip, or we're going to do this project, or we're going to participate in this mission, and someone asks you to be a part of it. Well, soon when you start helping somebody, you learn enough skills that you can do it with them, and then you can do it without them. That's what we're talking about. It's the function of parents to instill in the lives of their students the courage to live upright moral lives. When we were kids, we had these three German Shepherd dogs. We lived in this little rental house and lived up on top of this hill. And it was a huge, huge, just open expanse of just open ground. And then the ground spilled off on both sides. And on both sides of that was a pine thicket. And our dogs were kept in their pens in the pine thicket. My job was to water the dogs in the pine thicket. And as a distractible child, I would do lots of things before I would water those dogs. Because to water the dogs, you put water in a 5-gallon bucket and you carry it down there. If you've ever been 4 foot tall and tried to carry a 5-gallon bucket by the handle, you'll find there's some unique challenges involved in that, okay? And so I would avoid doing that as much as I could. I'd play and climb the trees and all this kind of stuff. My dad would come home from work and then he would ask, did you water the dogs? He's like, I didn't water the dogs. And it was really, really terrible if you didn't water the dogs and it had gotten dark. Because see, if you go out that little house and the porch light was on, as soon as you dropped off that hill into that pine thicket, the light travels in a straight line. And it's black dark in that pine thicket. And I don't know what you know about pine thickets, but pine tree monsters live in pine thickets. That's the name of the pine tree monster. And so it's amazing how you come up with good names like that. But the pine tree monster lived in the pine trees. And there's a couple of things you need to know about pine tree monsters. Number one, they're attracted to motion. So if you get down there and you water the dogs and you run, they're just going to get you. So you can't run from the pine tree monster. And then they're very, very shy. Nobody's actually ever seen a pine tree monster, because if they're walking behind you, breathing on your neck, and you turn around and you see one, they get you and you're done. So my dad would come in from work. Did you water the dogs? No, sir, didn't water the dogs. Well, you got to water the dogs. So now here you go. You fill the bucket up and you go down there to where the pine tree monster lives. You step out of the light into the dark. And you water the dogs and you hope the pine tree monster doesn't come out of the tree and eat you. And you can't run back to the house. You've got to walk real slow. And you can't look behind you, because if you do and you see the pine tree monster, you're done. And you're just terrified little kid walking out of there. And you get up on top of that hill and stand out on a porch, leaned up against that post under that yellow bulb. My dad smoked in those days. My dad in his work uniform smoking. Pine tree monsters are terrified of my dad. They won't show up. They won't come around. Now, my dad knew I was scared of the dark. My dad knew I was scared to go down there. But my dad didn't tell me, oh, you don't have to go, you didn't do your job, forget about it. Neither did my dad say, well, you little sissy. My dad said, I'm going to give you the courage to go down there and do what you've got to do, but I'll be here to back you up. As parents, we've got to understand the fears and the insecurity of our children, but we've also got to be willing to stand out there and lend them our presence. Lend them our encouragement. Lend them our support so that when they step out on their own and into the darkness to face their monsters, they know they're not by themselves. Function of parents in raising spiritually self-reliant children is to encourage them. Second thing that parents do is we comfort our children. Comfort comes from a Greek word that literally means to give counsel or advice or to give them advised counsel. It is translated as to stimulate the discharge of ordinary duties of life. In other words, if something happens to me and it's traumatic and I want to just quit and I want to shut down, I offer the resources to help you deal with your crisis so you can discharge the ordinary duties of your life. Basically, it's dealing with our children with understanding. Sometimes we talk about this in terms of crisis intervention. What do you do when your children run into problems? What do you do when your children are having emotional breakdowns? What do you do when your children face depression? How do you deal with the normal things that come up with children? And this is probably not the answer for everything, but I found it to be very, very helpful in at least my practice and in the lives of students. The first thing you do is you got to come to a basic understanding that for every event that takes place, for everything that happens, students get a byproduct. And the byproduct that they get is emotion. Everything that happens produces within us some kind of emotion. Now, where do our emotions come from? Our emotions come from the factory. They're installed by God. God gave us our emotions, and they're all valid. In fact, when we use our emotions properly, they will bring us to balance, and they will bring us into harmony. Just an example. Godly sorrow works repentance that leads to salvation that's not to be regretted. If I use the emotion of guilt properly, it makes me change. It makes me improve my life. If I use the emotion of guilt improperly, it will lead me to destruction or it will lead me to dysfunction. For instance, you look at the story of Judas and the story of Peter. On the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested, the only apostle that admitted knowing Him was Judas. Yet of the 12 apostles, only one of them self-destructed, and it was Judas. Peter denies knowing Him, and yet Peter repents, weeps bitterly, and preaches the first gospel sermon. The only difference in this is they had the same emotion. They both had guilt. Peter repents and weeps bitterly. Judas repents and doesn't really repent. He just self-destructs. Have the conversation between Peter and Judas. I can't believe you told those guys you knew where Jesus was. I can't believe you told those guys you didn't even know Him. But in either case, one takes the guilt and it leads to balance and harmony. He's restored an apostle. The other takes the guilt and he uses it for self-destruction. So really what happens then is we've got to figure out why some emotions lead to destruction and dysfunction and why some emotions lead to balance and harmony. Well, it's because most of our emotions end up being run through a filter. And the filter that runs through is our perception filter. Now, what you perceive has a stronger impact on what you see than what you see has on what you perceive. I'll say that again for the Kentucky fans. What you perceive has a stronger impact on what you see than what you see has on what you perceive. Let's do this. Do you remember the story of Joseph? Joseph gets a coat of many colors. That coat indicates he's going to be the special son. He's going to get all the inheritance. Now, how does Joseph handle this newfound power? Well, he tells his brothers, I'm going to get this stuff, okay? And he basically is kind of hard to live with. And he's telling his brothers that I'm the favorite son. He, in fact, he'll find his brothers out in the field and they won't be doing their jobs, and he'll go tell their dad on them. And then he'd go out in the field and say, "Hey guys, I had a dream, and your stuff bowed down to my stuff. I'm in charge," okay? Joseph did not handle his newfound power well. I'm not sure it was inappropriate. He just didn't handle it well. So one day he goes out into the wilderness to find his brothers, and he's really been sent out there by their dad to check on them. And their brothers see him and say, "Look, here comes that dreamer." Reference to, "I had a dream that your stuff bowed down to my stuff." And then his brothers invent the game of Survivor. And they vote him off the island. Okay? So they put him in the pit. Now, once you put your brother in the pit, you have two options. Let him out of the pit and he'll go tell dad on you. Or kill him. Well, Reuben comes up with the idea, let's not kill him, let's sell him. Now just entertain with me for a moment the fact that you are goofing around on eBay. Some powerful sheik over in the Middle East is looking for someone to come clean up around the palace. And you go, "I've got a little brother. He can clean. What would you pay for such a child?" 8 million rupees. Done. All of a sudden the helicopter lands in the backyard. The guys in the sheets come out, grab your... gone. "Honey, it's time for supper." You've got to go to supper and you've just sold your little brother. Can you say awkward? Okay. So what do these guys do with having sold their brother? What do they tell their dad? They don't tell their dad anything. They take a coat, they dip it in goat's blood, and they say, "Do you recognize this coat?" When the old man sees the bloody coat, he says, "Oh, my son is dead. He's been eaten by a lion. I'll never be happy again." Well, now, first of all, I wonder, how does a lion eat a kid out of a coat and not tear the coat? Must be a ninja lion. You know, this wouldn't have lasted 30 minutes on CSI. They'd have looked at that. That goat's blood. It's not the kid's blood, and they'd have ruined the whole Old Testament. But as it was, they saw this blood on the coat, and the old man says, "Here's an event. I see blood on a coat." He runs it through his perception, and his perception says, "This means my son is dead." Now, if you have valid meanings, you end up with valid emotions. And it leads to balance and harmony. But if you have invalid meanings, those invalid meanings lead to invalid emotions and they lead to destruction and dysfunction. So when your students are having a crisis, and by the way, students can crisis really, really interestingly. You and I, as adults, our brain chemistry is different than a student's brain chemistry. We do really, really different stuff with our brains. You have 300 billion, that's with a B, neural pathways called dendrites connecting the stuff in your brain. The teenagers in this room have three times that many. They'll never have that many neural pathways ever again in their lives. They only have it one other time, by the way, where you get this massive growth of your brain. That's when they're two. So if you want to understand an adolescent, it's a two-year-old that can drive, okay? And that should scare everyone in the room. But because their brains are wired the way they are, it's real interesting that the prefrontal cortex, the executive functioning of your brain, can talk to the limbic system, which is your emotions in your brain, and so a student can think and upset themselves. That's why that teenage girl can come in smiling, walk to her room, and come back out, rah! Okay? Because she's flip-flopping with her emotions. In my world, that balcony over there represents ideal. This balcony over here represents unacceptable. And as long as I don't cross over into unacceptable, I don't really have to have things ideal. I can kind of live in the middle. Okay? To a teenager, this separates ideal and unacceptable. If it's not perfect, it's horrible. If everybody's not happy, nobody's happy. If I'm not the best, I'm the worst. If you won't let me do this, I can't do anything. Okay? If my cell phone doesn't have enough power to launch the shuttle, it's a worthless piece of junk. And so they go from what separates ideal and unacceptable to right here. So when they come to you with a crisis, the first thing you've got to do, rather than lecture them, because they don't listen when you lecture, when people are cranked up in a highly emotional state, their heart rate is increased, their respiration increases, they move from the forebrain to the midbrain, and they don't have the ability to listen. Notice when you fuss with your teenagers, you will tell them all the things they need to know logically, and they will ask, "Are you through?" Not, "Are we through?" Because they haven't been listening anyway. Okay? They lose the ability to listen. They lose the ability to articulate. And so what you've got to do, rather than doing more talking, you've got to be doing more listening. What happened? Johnny did this, Susie did that, whatever. What does that mean to you? And then simply say, does it mean what you think it means? And when what you feel and what you know overlap to a great degree, you're probably making better decisions. But teenagers very rarely talk about what they know. They only talk about what they feel. My daughter played college volleyball. She's 4'10", by the way, and played college volleyball. Probably the shortest person to ever play Division I volleyball. When she went down there to play ball, I asked her, I said, all right, when you get down there, and you're serving the volleyball, and you serve the volleyball into the net, which if you don't play volleyball is a bad thing, by the way. Okay, so the ball hits the net. One coach on that court is going to scream and yell at you. Another coach on that court is going to clap and cheer for you. Which coach is your friend? She said, tell me that again, Dad, because she's a teenager and she wasn't listening. Okay, I said, okay, you serve the ball in the net, one guy claps, one guy yells. Which guy likes you? She said, well, you only clap when somebody misses a serve if you coach for the other team. I said, exactly. The guy who claps and cheers at your mistakes is the guy who coaches the other team. He wants you to lose. The person who yells at you is the guy who's paying you to go to college, the guy who's paying for your books, the guy who's got a contract with Nike to buy you a uniform, the guy who's got your meal ticket down there. See, sometimes the people who love you the most yell at you the loudest. So young people, don't think about what do things feel like. Ask yourself what you know. And when your students have crisis, mom and dad, they really don't want as much information as they want understanding. They want to know that you get what's going on in their lives. And a real simple crisis intervention model I use here is what happened, what does it mean to you, and does it mean what you think it means? And just kind of for the teenagers here, you know the difference between a GPS and a thermometer, right? Okay, should your emotions function like a GPS or a thermometer? Well, typically teenagers use their emotions like a GPS. I'm angry, I'll take a right down Anger Street. I'm sad, I'll back up down Withdrawal Street. No, your emotions should never function like a GPS. Your emotions should function as a thermometer. They simply give you information about the system. Hey, it's getting hot in here, maybe I should cool it down. Hey, it's getting cool in here, maybe I should warm it up. Hey, maybe it's just right here and I'll leave it the way it is. But so many times, rather than using our emotions just as information, we use our emotions as directions, and we shouldn't do that. So moms and dads, when your students have crisis, whatever they are, big or small, seeking to find understanding rather than explanation or telling them what they ought to do, they just simply want to know that you care about what's going on. When Lonnie Beth was real little, we watched the Disney thing with the tiger on it. I think it's Jungle Book, and the tiger had a British accent. Why are all bad guys scarier when they have British accents? I don't know, but they are. So we've got this tiger, and she's a little bitty girl, and she'd go to bed, and she'd have these nightmares about tigers, and she'd scream, you know, over the monitor, Dad! You know, you'd run in the bedroom. What is it? Tigers, Dad. Tigers. Well, there are no tigers in North Alabama. You can rent the National Geographic video. No tigers in North Alabama, you know. You videotape the room, show her the next day. Honey, there's no tigers in your room. Dad, they're invisible tigers. So you got this real issue with nightmares about tigers. So underneath our kitchen sink is these two cabinets. You open up the cabinets, there's a yellow aerosol can. Spells P-L-E-D-G-E. That spells tiger spray. Smells like lemons, works on bad dreams and monsters as well. So it comes time to go to bed, we say our prayer, we sing our song, we do our Bible story, take the P-L-E-D-G-E, which is tiger spray, spray the curtain, spray the closet, spray in the bed, and we go to bed. We warded off tigers for years with tiger spray. Eventually she's old enough to go, Dad, P-L-E-D-G-E does not spell tiger spray. And you have to say, well, honey, it only works on tigers that aren't real. Sometimes, mom and dad, when your students go into crisis, you've got to deal with an invisible tiger. When a little girl who's in the seventh grade is going with a boy and they're not old enough to go anywhere, and then suddenly they quit going and they come home screaming and crying, Dad, we're not going anymore together wherever we weren't going. As a parent, you can say, well, statistically, you'll have 8 major breakups before you're engaged, and 60% of you will be engaged at least once before you're married. That doesn't do that little girl who's brokenhearted any good. You let her sit in your lap and you tell her what a jerk that loser is for breaking up with her, although they weren't going anywhere anyway, okay? But it's about understanding where the students are. A real quick look at John chapter 11. And we really don't have time to do this in the detail that I'd like to do it. But you read through John chapter 11 and you find out in about six different places that Jesus knows how this story is going to end. Very quickly. Word comes to Jesus that Lazarus is sick. Verse 4. Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Do you believe that this indicates Jesus knows how this story is going to end? Absolutely. Skip down a few more verses. Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus is sick, and we go to wake him up." And his disciples say, "Well, look, if he's asleep, he'll get better." Jesus plainly said, "Lazarus is dead." Does Jesus know how this story is going to end? Absolutely. He gets into Bethany. Martha comes to him and says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not be dead." Verse 23, Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." She says, "I know my brother will rise again in the resurrection." Jesus says, "I am the resurrection." Does Jesus know how this story is going to end? Absolutely. Mary comes out, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't be dead." If Jesus knows how this story is going to end, if you'll pardon my Alabama English, He's going to get to town and bust that funeral wide open. All right? He knows what's going to happen. Then explain John 11:35. Jesus wept. Now my preaching brethren tell me that Jesus was weeping because of the lack of faith in the Jewish nation. No. Jesus was crying because those people were crying. And Jesus hurt because they hurt. Jesus knew it would be better. But even though He knew how it was going to end, He sympathized with them. He had compassion. And He suffered while they suffered. Parents, when your young people have problems, suffer with them. Let them know that you know how they feel. Let them know that you were disappointed when you were a kid, that somebody got in your spot, or you didn't make the grade, or you didn't get what you wanted, and it's okay. When we teach our children that we don't relate to their problems, when they have these little problems and we don't relate to them, when they have those big problems, they won't share them with us. But if you get involved on their lives at an intimate level over the little stuff, you'll be included in their lives over the big stuff. And then the last area is that we urge our children. Urging simply is the idea to charge, to motivate, to train. And I usually take quite a bit more time and talk about discipline in this area. Basically, the word I'll put on helping our children reach spiritual maturity is the idea of discipline. And my definition for discipline is to put stress in a relationship so that the result is growth. That means you get to make choices. And by the way, it's that third perception, I can influence what happens to me. Because when we say these are our rules and you don't obey those rules, then what happens is that they learn that they have the ability to make choices that affect their lives. And so discipline in the lives of your student is very, very important because it involves training. All punishment is not discipline, and all discipline is not punishment. But what we have to do is put stress in the relationship so the result is growth. Basically, if you want to talk about how to handle some things with your students, you need to know maybe three mantras in life. All human behavior is reward motivated. I do what I do because it gets me something I want. When my behavior costs me more than it costs you, I will reevaluate my behavior. In fact, I might even change my behavior. And if that's a little too theoretical, it goes like this. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And then there's a third phrase there. You can lead a horse to water, you can't make him drink, but you can put salt in the oats. And if a horse has salty oats, he will not argue with you about water. Okay? As parents, you've got to figure out what's the best way to put stress in a relationship that causes growth. And there's all kinds of ways to do that. We don't necessarily need to spend a lot of time talking about technique. One of the problems is we get getting students to be academically mature or getting them to do their homework. I was allowed to attend the FBI basic hostage negotiation school. As a police chaplain assigned to SWAT, they wanted me to be trained as a negotiator. While I was attending the FBI hostage negotiation school, I read the book by John Roseman, Ending the Homework Hassle. The two techniques are surprisingly similar. He says you put a kid in a room and say, this is what you have to do for homework. Here's the resources you need to do your homework. Don't come out of this room until you have your homework done. The FBI teaches contain, isolate, negotiate. I love it. It's really good stuff. Okay? At some point you realize students don't want to do homework because they want to do free time. So make homework and free time equal the same thing. For every minute you spend in preparation for school tomorrow, you can spend a minute on the computer or the four-wheeler or the trampoline or whatever. Okay? So it's just simply, if you want to have a lot of time to do this, spend a little bit of time doing this. Or a student comes in and says, do you have homework? No. Well, since you didn't bring home anything to do, I prepared some things for you to work on. Here's a newspaper article, alphabetize every word in it. And then they'll learn, you know, I could bring home 45 minutes of her stuff and not be in your clutches for the next 2 hours. And basically it's when my behavior costs me more than it costs you. When you become responsible for their grades, they'll let you be responsible for their grades. When you make them responsible for their grades, they'll be responsible for their grades. We told Lonnie Beth, an A equals an 11 o'clock curfew, a B equals a 10 o'clock curfew, a C equals a 9 o'clock curfew, and if you don't make C's, you don't have curfew because you ain't going nowhere. Okay? You got to be careful because students are smart. She came home, we put this thing down in a little contract and said that. She comes home from school and says, Dad, I signed up for conditioning, PE, and welding. I said, okay, let's talk about core subjects, not this cheesy stuff here. And we basically quit fussing with her about her grades. If you wanted to have freedom, you act responsibly at school. If you didn't want to have freedom, don't act responsibly at school. You won't have any. And by the way, students, that's the way your parents evaluate stuff. They judge how well you treat the little stuff by whether or not you can handle the big stuff. A guy comes over and wants to go out with Lonnie Beth. I ask him two questions. Do you have a dog or do you have a hamster? If he says yes or no, then I say, okay, how healthy is your dog? If his dog is starving to death, he can't take my daughter out. Okay? If you can take care of a pet, you can probably oversee handling my daughter when you're with her. Your parents look at how well you handle your room, algebra, math, trigonometry, as to whether or not you can handle a car or the responsibilities of dating or having a part-time job. One of the things I love to do with students, when I've just got a room full of teenagers, I ask them for a dollar. And if a teenager will walk up and hand me a dollar, I will shred it. It's technically a felony, but the government is very forgiving in these days. So you shred the dollar. And then you ask the students, can I get a five? And what do the students do? They laugh you out of the room. And you say, well, what, you're judging me? And they say, no. I saw what you did with a dollar. I'm not going to trust you with my five. Young people, your parents evaluate what you do with the little stuff by whether or not they can trust you with the big stuff. Now, moms and dads, if you don't evaluate them like that, then you're not putting the stress in their relationship so that they can grow. Because one of your jobs as a parent is to urge them to maintain a certain standard of behavior. And by the way, moms and dads, at some point you have to have this discussion with your children. This is really not about you. This is really not about your friends. But one of these days, I'm going to have to stand in front of God and say, I let them do that and I didn't think it was a good idea. And I'm unwilling to have that conversation with God. This is not about you. It's not about your friends. It's not necessarily about the activity. But I've got to answer to God for how I parent you. And I'm unwilling to stand before God and say, I let this go on my watch. I can't make you pay attention in worship service. But while you live in my house, you're going to attend. What you do while you're here is between you and God. Whether or not you're here is between me and God. So that's what I'm going to do. And so we do those three things. We encourage, we comfort, and we urge. And then the result is that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory, that you live good lives for God who calls you into His glorious kingdom, or that you live in a way that would honor God. And the bottom line is that's what we want. We want to live such lives that we honor God. And mom and dad, if they are Division I athletes, if they are Rhodes Scholars, if they understand quantum physics, but they don't go to heaven, you failed as a parent. And young people, if you master all these things and you're popular and you're rich and you're famous, but you don't go to heaven, you're a failure as a person. And interestingly enough, if you don't go to heaven, the people who are around you, influenced by you, probably won't go to heaven either. So it's not just your salvation, but it's the salvation of the people that you attend school with, because your mission field, your ministry, young people, is your school. And parents, your ministry and your mission field is your students. And when we combine those two things together, we raise spiritually self-reliant children. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this day, for the opportunity to worship together, to talk about things that are very important in Your kingdom. Father, we thank You for our safety and arrival. We ask You bless us through the activities of the day. Bless our events tonight, that they are well received and well attended. Father, give safety to the folks who are traveling to be with us. Bring us back together. Bless our families and strengthen them. Be with our students as they start their academic year. Help them, Father, to be the examples of who they're supposed to be while they're there. In Jesus' name, amen.